Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read three or four different places, just one verse basically. But that doesn't mean I'm going to change the pattern. We're still going to run a lot of scripture. Okay, give you a little background. 2 Corinthians is the main thrust of this letter is about the ministry. Okay, what people call the ministry. The word will be found on the average one time per chapter, ministry, minister, or so forth. Okay, and when you read down through it, it'll give a complete and absolute negative approach to the ministry. Suffering, discomfort, corruption, lies, deception, all about the ministry. Ain't that real encouraging? Okay, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, it says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." Okay, notice godly sincerity, notice conscience. Okay, next chapter, chapter 2, verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not." Okay, there's that word. That's what I mentioned. Now, if you're born again, you have a ministry. You have a twofold ministry. Every born-again believer has a twofold ministry. One is your inward ministry of your personal Bible study, your personal relationship with God. That's what this one's aiming at. Okay, what people commonly call the ministry, that's the next chapter. That's called the ministry of reconciliation. That's whether you are trying to help one person. Okay, that's a ministry. Okay, trying to help one person in your relationship with God. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the one that's neglected more than anything. Okay, when you hear of a feller who dumped the outward ministry, a preacher, whatnot, the reason why is he's dumped the inward long time before that. Verse 2, he says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, nor walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Notice again, conscience, okay, and notice somebody's handling the word of God deceitfully. Okay, chapter 8, verse 8. "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love." Okay, so I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about, back in chapter 1, verse 12, godly sincerity. And I know this is going to be some repeated stuff, you know, being here 9-some years, I'm going to be repeating some things every once in a while, and this is one of them subjects. Sincerity is something that's necessary on a regular basis. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to analyze our own hearts, our own conscience, and I pray that our sincerity and our sincere love for thee is made manifest at least to ourselves and to you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to have discernment to recognize insincerity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 1, verse 12, godly sincerity. Notice godly is put there, implying there's a false sincerity. Strangely enough, that when you deal with people about their souls on the streets or in their houses, strangely enough, in America, most people think that eternal life is the guarantee. I mean, eternal life is guaranteed just because you're sincere. I mean, you ask a lot of people. You know, I've had discussions with people, maybe brought up the idea about Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've heard them come back and say, "Well, they're sincere." Not the ones I've met. He said, how do you know? Because I showed them some lies about their system and they haven't changed. They say, well, you know, these young Mormons that you talk to, they're sincere. I haven't met any yet. You know, as far as seeing a change or a dumping of the system. And so, that must have been evident. Okay, now, if you really, you know, I discovered last Wednesday what really set Mormons off. At least Mike tried it again last night. Ask them about their holy underwear. Boy, that sets them off. And that just really gets them going. They don't want to discuss that. And you'll be surprised what they believe on that stuff. Ask them if they believe Jesus Christ and the devil are brothers. Ask them that one. You know, they got some real strange stuff. Okay, but I want to give you some thoughts this morning. The words sincerely, sincerity, and sincere found 12 times in a perfect Bible. I'm not sure about the other ones. I haven't checked. Okay, but I'm going to give you some thoughts about that this morning. And again, some of this will be, you know, you may recall some of these things I've said in the past. But I'm not too worried about that because I forgot what I preached last Sunday already. So, a lot of times Felipe asked me the title of the message, you know, and I forgot. He forgets and we all forget, you know. But I know the Spirit of God puts that right in your heart and your conscience. First thought about sincerity is that sincerity is necessary in order to walk with God. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, as newborn babes or babies in Christ, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now you need to take a gander at that verse in the New Bibles. Sometimes if you travel through the country, and I've seen sometimes men will advertise their church, and they may say on their King James only, and as in, you know, letting them know something. That doesn't impress me. In fact, I don't believe you should be King James only. That may seem strange coming from this pulpit. But I obviously realize there's only one perfect Bible in English, the King James Bible. But you ought to understand and see the differences between the real Bible and the fakes, so that when you get that opportunity, tell people what's wrong. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 is one of those verses you must get in your mind. And the New Bibles will take the phrase of the Word. As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the Word. They take that out. So there it says, desire the sincere milk or the milk of non-guile. So you got to find a pretty interesting cow. And then it says that ye may grow up to salvation. That's false doctrine. You see? And so, notice those things. Okay? And of course, our track back there, which Bible track's a handy little thing to have in the Bible in case you dealt with anybody on that issue. But babies are to seek the sincere milk of the Word. Ephesians 6, verse 24, for older Christians, for anybody, it says, grace be unto all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Sincerity is necessary to walk with God. Why? Because he's looking at your heart and he can spot a fake by looking at your heart. Man cannot, but God can. Man will eventually, time usually will expose a person, and with discretion or experience or working with people, you usually kind of can spot it once in a while. Okay, but ultimately God is the only one that knows your heart. Not only is sincerity necessary in order to work with God or walk with God, it is also necessary to work for God when your work is acceptable by God. And you will receive a reward for that work at the judgment seat. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua said this to the Jews before he's getting ready to die. I'm sure many of us have seen the last phrase of verse 15 where it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm sure you've seen that on a little plaque, which is a good little thing. Okay, but at 24:14, in order to serve God. Now, a lot of men serving God may not be doing it sincerely. God still accepts the work, but the problem is that that work will not abide in the judgment seat. See, the motive behind that work is very important from God's perspective. Joshua 24:14, it says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." So sincerity is necessary in order to walk with God. Sincerity is necessary in order to work with God, because you're working with him. Okay, when that work is acceptable by God, inward purity of the minister is godly sincerity. And the sincerity is what qualifies the motive of the work. Titus 2 verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be grave, sober, temperate," and then so forth. And then verse 3, it says, "That the aged women likewise." And then in verse 6, he aims his speech to young men. And then he says, "Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded." Why would he say that to young men? Probably because young men like to get drunk, party. So he says he exhorts them to be sober-minded. Then he says, "In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." Sincerity. The next verse says, "Sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Sincerity is necessary to walk with God. Sincerity is necessary in order to work with God or for God, and that work or effort to be acceptable by God through the judgment seat. The next thought is sincerity is an attitude of the conscience. Okay, we read 2 Corinthians 1:12 already. You remember seeing the word conscience associated with godly sincerity. Sincerity, like meekness, is an attitude. Like humility, is an attitude. If you try to portray it, it usually turns into a false portrayal. It is not something you can be, you cannot be proud of your humility. Even some folks try to be. Okay, sincerity is an inward thing. Okay, in Acts 20, verse 19, Paul said, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind." It's an attitude. Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the mind is an attitude of humility. Sincerity is very, very similar to that, with a little slight variations. Sincerity is when defined means not assumed or said for the sake of appearance. Sometimes if you bring up the thought of the gospel to somebody who's a heathen, they get real spiritual sometimes. They're trying to put a show on you. They're trying to put on a front, trying to make them to appear spiritual when they're not. They even may be able to give you the right answers to your questions, but they know it in their head, but it's not in their heart. That's an appearance. That's a false appearance. Sincerity also means honesty of mind or intention. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not so much that they lied to the Holy Ghost. There was an underlying sin there that they died for. It wasn't just because they lied to the Holy Ghost, but the underlying motive is that they were pretending to be spiritual. Well, if the average apostolic church, where the Spirit of God would kill all the people who were pretending to be spiritual, the attendance would rather be down. If God was still in that business, going through the book of Acts. Okay, sincerity means not feigned, not hypocritical, or pretended. Okay, sincerity is someone who is real. They're open, they're above board, they're down to earth. Okay, purity of the conscience is sincerity. Purity of the conscience is what God sees, what God looks at, and this is what we ought to be preaching at. A lot of people spend a lot of their time preaching at the outward thing. I believe that the right kind of preaching would draw the right crowd and will repel the insincere crowd. They won't hang around long Why? Because you hit them in the heart. Hit them in the heart. Hit them in the heart. Keep hitting that heart. Keep trying to tenderize that heart. And you're not putting on a show, not putting on a front. You see, a lot of people think that, yo, man, you got to be all ooey and gooey and all lovey and dovey. Hey, don't pull that on me. You know, don't turn your, when somebody talks about, you know, their love for God, don't turn your back to them. Because a knife may come out and get you under the fifth rib. Okay, and so sincerity is an attitude of the conscience. See, why do you think like this? I've been in a ministry for a while. I know what the ministry is about. It's a dog-eat-dog thing. Preachers are some of the most arrogant, self-centered type of people you ever meet in your life. Preachers' conferences are about like going to my hen house and listening to the hens cackling. I get more soothing experience sitting in my hen house with my chickens than I do to go to preachers' conferences. It's a very relaxing thing. Don't smell that great, but it's a very relaxing thing. Okay, the third thought I want to give you is sincerity must be clothed in truth. We've read Joshua 24:14. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." If you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Sincere people search for the truth. They're looking for the truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians that it's godly sincerity. Godly sincerity is clothed in truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, what is he talking about there? Okay, he's talking about unleavened bread. What is leaven in the Bible? If you've read a little Bible, studied a little bit, you may know or think that leaven means something is sin or it is a false doctrine. It can go either way, sin or false doctrine. How do I know that? Well, Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus Christ said to his apostles, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they thought, must have some pretty raunchy bread. And then Matthew 16, 12, it says, "Then they understood that he said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees." So leaven is sin or false doctrine. Unleavened is something that's pure. In Leviticus chapter 2, you have a meal offering which is unleavened. Now bread here, bread in the Bible is portrayed by Jesus Christ. He said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." But then he also said in Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So therefore, unleavened bread is somebody who is searching sincerity and truth and trying to get unleavened bread, or shall we say a pure Bible. You see, sincere people search for the truth. Now, of course, if you are been educated like the same crowd that Mr. Pilate was educated with, when he was asking Jesus Christ, you know, about who are you? And Jesus Christ said, you know, that I am come to bear witness unto the truth. And then he remembered what some of his professors taught him in Rome schools. And he said, "What is truth?" And walked out. Because, you see, he'd been taught that all truth is relative and there are no absolutes in life. And if you hear a college professor say that at the end of the class, just raise your hand or go to them personally, probably be better, and ask them, "Are you certain that there are no absolutes in life?" And don't be surprised if the answer is absolutely. I mean, that's how strange they are. And after they are very certain that there are no absolutes in life, just remember the verse, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." It is nothing more than a clown that just doesn't have the red nose and the big long shoes. That's all they are. Sincere people search for the truth. Not only that, sincere people verify the truth. Acts 17, verse 11, it says that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Why? Truth is consistent. Truth is absolute. That's why Titus 2:8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. They can't answer it. If they're under conviction and they don't want to accept it, they'll just simply say, well, everybody's got their own beliefs. Yeah, and this is what I believe, and because it's right from the book and I showed you all the verses, am I wrong? They can't answer that. You see, sound doctrine is attained when you study sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13 refers to this book as sound words with a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. So a prayer that I pray quite often is, Lord, please give me a sound mind as I study your sound words so that I can come up with sound doctrine. Psalms 119, verse 80, it says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes that I be not ashamed. Sincerity must be clothed in truth to be godly. Now, godly sincerity is revealed in a two-step process, or shall we say the type of sincerity is revealed in a two-step process, whether you're trying to figure out if somebody is sincere or not, or whether you're going to confirm your sincerity to God. The two-step process is very simple. It's one, admission of error. Two, acceptance of truth or acknowledgement of truth. That's a two-step process. Admission of error. Psalms 32, David wrote in verse 5, now, when I say admission of error, when I'm using the word error in this context or in this thought process, error meaning wrong, a sin, a fault, a weakness in your belief where it's got some weakness, you need to shore it up to make it stronger. Wrong meaning ignorance about a subject. There's nothing wrong to admit your ignorance. In fact, the first step to knowledge is to admit your ignorance about any subject. Okay, so the error in this fashion is taken anywhere where you realize that maybe you didn't portray what you believe as clear as possible. That's what I'm referring to as admit your error. Psalms 32, verse 5, he said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He also wrote, David also wrote Psalms 51, verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I know in the past when people have asked me Bible questions, and even in the present, if somebody asks me a Bible question, I can't give the answer. If I weasel out of on a spot to save face, the Spirit of God on the way home will say, he got ya. If your conscience is alert, he'll say, you couldn't answer, could you? You didn't have the reference in mind, did you? You don't even know what the answer is, do you? And boy, I know that the Spirit of God would get me under conviction about that, and I'd pray, oh God, I know they're not right. You say, how do you know they're not right? There's a lot of times you know when somebody's wrong, but you can't figure out what's right to do. You see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about baptizing for the dead. The Mormons say that you can baptize for somebody, your long-lost relative, and transfer them from the celestial heaven to the terrestrial heaven. So you just keep getting dunked in the water time after time after time, like Bill Snublin did several times for people he was wanting to get them transferred. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, that is not what that teaches. Now, you may not know what it does teach, but that surely isn't the answer. I mean, that contradicts so many other things in the Bible. So the Spirit of God would tell me, you don't know the answer, do you? And I have to admit it. Yes, I don't know the answer, but what's the answer? And usually within 7 days, he'd give you the answer. And sometimes he'd give you the answer right on the spot, if you ask, if you throw up the Nehemiah prayer. But the idea is to admit your error. You know, a lot of times pain is evidence of something is wrong. Pain in your body. Americans got a sneaky suspicion. They got a funny idea that if you get a headache, what's the pain for? It tells you you got a problem. So what do Americans do? Pop an aspirin to get rid of the headache, get rid of the pain. Yeah, but that is nothing more than a Band-Aid is what that is. You're covering up what caused the pain. What does the aspirin do? It thins your blood so more blood can flow through your mind, through your brain in order to dispel the pain, but you haven't solved the problem. You see, like cortisone shots, what do? They cover up the pain, but they don't solve the problem. Having pain in the household, there's a problem there. The pain is evidence that you got a problem. You see, and the thing is you got to admit these things. Look in the mirror and say, hey, what you up to? Something's going wrong. It's got to be you. Most people always point the finger at everybody else. Got to get in a habit when you got something wrong, look in the mirror and assume that you're first wrong. Because in my case, that's usually where it is. So the first thing is admit the error. The second thing, acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge the truth. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, when we read it, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Most churchgoers this morning are one of two people, a Bible believer or a Bible critic. A Bible believer is somebody who will change their beliefs to match the Bible. A Bible critic is somebody who will change the Bible to match their beliefs. The ultimate example of this is the New World Translation, which is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. They change the words to make it say what they want. The Book of Mormon is nothing more than a scripture of the Mormon church trying to say what they want people to believe. That's changing a book. That's why 2 Corinthians 2:17 is changed in every new Bible. The word corrupt is pulled out. The word peddle is put in because they don't want people to know that they're correcting the Word of God. Now, if you go to seminary, they actually glorify this profession and call it textual criticism, where these guys are so smart, they can criticize God's text. I can't believe being that smart without ever seeing a copy of the originals. A Bible believer is somebody who changes his beliefs to match the words. A Bible corrector, whatever level they are, by adding a word, changing a word, subtracting a word, they will change the Bible to make it say what they want to say because they're so holy. That's a Bible critic. That's what occupies the pews of most churches in America. And so, an acknowledgement of the truth. What is an acknowledgement of the truth? Look, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Repentance is acknowledging the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What is godliness? Titus 1, verse 1. If you ask the average young man or a person in America, what is godliness? They think of somebody or the man of the cloth. Oh, the Pope, he looks so godly in all that garb. Looks like to me he's just missing his trick-or-treat bag. I mean, that doesn't make him holy. I mean, the Mormons got their holy underwear. You see? I mean, that's what they call it. That's so sacred, they don't want to talk about it. I want to ask them about the little symbols that they got engraved in it. I think it's holy, unholy, magnetic underwear to draw demons to them so they stay enslaved to the Mormon church. That's probably more what it is. Okay, but even at that, godliness is not some guy who you dress real fancy or some pious person who can walk up to you and say, praise the Lord, my brother. Godliness is nothing more than just saying, oh, that's true. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and of the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's godliness. It's somebody admitting the truth. That is a form of godliness. Now, in your Bible, you have some men that give some examples of this two-step process revealing their sincerity. One of them is named David, King David. He was a man after God's own heart. Back in the Old Testament, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Okay, in 1 Chronicles 13, he got everybody together. He got all these advisors together. So we want to bring this ark back. And here's how we're going to do it. Okay, we're going to get a brand new cart, and we're going to put this thing on a cart, and Uzzah and Ahio, they're going to drive this cart, and we're going to bring this back where I believe the Lord wants us to put it. So here they are bringing this thing back, and Uzzah and Ahio are on that thing driving the cart, and the oxen stumbled because they got rut in the roads back then, just like we got rut in the roads. And so this one guy, Uzzah, put his hand on the ark because he didn't want fall. Didn't want it to, you know, hit up the side of the ark. I don't know what his real motive is, but there's got to be something in there, some sort of sincerity in there. And what did God do? He struck the guy dead on the spot. Real appreciative, isn't that? 1 Chronicles 13. And David said, oh, we got a breach. Breach of contract. And boy, you talk about messing up a party. Got a dead body now. So what did David do? Well, he wasn't like the average American where he said, well, no doubt the problem's not with me. It's got to be with God. No, David, if all else fails, realized you got to read instructions. So two chapters later, same event, same desire. This time, the first time it was doing something right in the wrong way. The next time it's doing something right in the right way. It proves David's sincerity. I was wrong. Next time around, he said, okay, nobody's going to bear the ark but priest. Where'd he come up with that? Leviticus, Exodus. And then he said, now you priests, you need to sanctify yourself. Where'd he come up with that? Read instructions. This time they brought the Ark of the Covenant back, great rejoicing and everything. And there is evidence where he admitted his error and he accepted the truth. Another man is the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter is an unusual character. Can you imagine what this kid grew up under? The Apostle Peter. He grew up under Orthodox Judaism. That's what he was trained under. As he got of age, he and his brother Andrew joined partnership with his daddy as commercial fishermen. What had they been taught for at least, 25 years maybe there? Orthodox Judaism. Kingdom of heaven, sacrificial sacrifices, honoring the Sabbath, I mean the whole shebang. Fellow walks up, kind of a rough looking character named John the Baptist. He preaches a baptism of repentance. Peter said, what's this? I remember reading about the water of purification in Numbers 9. I remember reading that. I remember reading about that as a purification of the flesh. I understand that. But what are you talking about, John? Well, I'm talking about the baptism of repentance. And you gotta, you know, you gotta demonstrate you are have repented and you gotta turn from your sin and you gotta have works meet for repentance. Get in the water. And so here Jesus Christ baptized. Now he got baptized for a different reason. John 1:31 says he got baptized to manifest himself to Israel. But John the Baptist telling these guys, when they asked, what shall we do? He said, get in the water. That's what he'd say. So now here, Peter's got to make some adjustments, doesn't he? So Christ taught Peter for 3.5 years. Christ dies on the cross. Now what do we got? New Testament. This guy went from Old Testament Judaism, now he's in the New Testament. But because Jesus Christ prayed a prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, them Jews and those people. And then here we got Acts 2:38. It's a very close kin to John the Baptist water baptism. But yet you got the baptism of the Holy Ghost coming in there through that process. Well, Pete was a man who was flexible with the truth. And so in Acts 2:38, they asked Peter, what shall we do, them Jews? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they got the Holy Ghost. In Acts 8, he came across, the same man came across Samaritans, and they did the repentance, they did a confession, they did all that stuff, and they didn't get the Holy Ghost. And he's thinking, man, what's going on here? Must have got a short in their water. Maybe it's not pure enough. I don't know what that is. So they had to lay on hands, and then they got the Holy Ghost. Well, in Acts chapter 10, before he's going to meet Cornelius, God had to give him a strange vision. You talk about a Jew talking to a Gentile? Man, oh man, that's like having a pork burger at a bar mitzvah. You talk about unwelcome. And so then Peter's telling this guy about the remissions of sin in Jesus Christ, and he's probably getting ready to say, repent and be baptized, and the Spirit of God interrupted him. And Cornelius got the Holy Ghost by faith. Don't you think Peter was scratching his head? Acts chapter 11 shows when he was scratching his head about this stuff. Because several times Jesus Christ told his apostles, what I'm telling you now, you're not going to understand, but you'll get it later. Several times he did that. And here's when Peter got it later. Acts 11, verse 14, Peter saying, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You see, that was the pattern of Peter's life. Peter's life's pattern was that when he believed something, he believed it strongly. But when he found out that it wasn't the right thing at that right time, he learned he should do a 180. You remember the story when Jesus Christ was washing the feet of the apostles? And Peter wasn't the first one, so Peter's sitting around and he's seeing this thing. He's seeing his Lord and Savior. He's seeing the sinless, spotless Savior washing the dirty feet of these men. And Peter's sitting there, and if you can read his mind, he's probably going through something like, he ain't washing my feet. Man, I'm a dirty man. I ain't going to mess him up. I ain't going to let my wickedness get on him. I ain't going to let him do that to me. Jesus gets to Peter, and he says, okay, Pete, your turn. And Pete says, you ain't washing my feet. You see, now, them ain'ts, you got to get that in the vernacular back in those. You get that out of the Greek is where you come up with that stuff. Hey, if they can come with all that other stuff, I can come up with this stuff too. So he said, you ain't washing my feet. And Jesus Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, you're not of mine. Now watch the 180. Whoa, okay, if that's the case, why don't you wash me head to foot? Peter was a guy that he would accept the truth, and he would accept the truth even when it became unpopular. In John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus Christ gave them a hot and heavy message. I mean, a weird message about eating him. And they thought, man, that's a hard thing. And John 6, verse 66, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, at that moment, I don't think Peter understood what Jesus Christ was saying about that bread stuff. And so there are going to be some Bible truths that you come across, and it's really going to make you scratch your head. And what that means is, don't worry about it. Believe what you are absolutely certain about. And Peter, probably, if he would have gave some more information about this, he would have probably said something like, well, I don't know about what you were just talking about, but this one thing I do know, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. You see, that's where Hebrews 13, verse 9 talks about there are meaty doctrines, but yet your heart is not established with the meaty doctrines. When you're occupied with them, your heart is established with grace. You see, the final authority for Peter was the Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. That was his final authority. For example, in Peter's life, he heard two men come to one man come to Jesus Christ, and he asked this question: what must I do to have eternal life? What did Jesus Christ say? Do the commandments, blah, 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 blah. And then a man came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, that was after they came to the conclusion in Acts 15 and realized, hey, we are all now saved by grace through faith. And so here in Peter's early life before Calvary, if somebody would ask him, what shall I do to have eternal life? He could simply say under the doctrines that he understood, do this, do this, do this, this, and this, and you've got to live in the law. But after Calvary, when he understood that you're saved by grace through faith, when he asked him the same question, now he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he's right both times. Why? Because of the transitions coming through there. You know why God, probably the reason why God chose this man is because he was flexible to the leading of God. He did not have some belief system that he would die and he's going to fight everybody for it, even when he knew it was wrong. See, now every one of us has some sort of a path, a spiritual path. If you were not raised in a Bible-believing Baptist church, you have some sort of a spiritual path that you have gone through. My path, you know, my spiritual path started out in the Dutch corner. Then we went from there to the Bible church. Then we went from there, I went from there to Grace College, which is hyper-Calvinist. Then I went from there, and I went from there to a fundamental Baptist, you know, fundamentalist Baptist and all that stuff. Sword of the Lord types, you know, all that stuff. Went into that, and then, you know, I started seeing a little holes here and there, and then I found this Bible believing. I saw this old ship going by with AV 1611 on it. I thought, man, that's a pretty interesting ship. I think I'm going to jump on that for a while. Now, it's been kind of crazy riding on this ship. I've seen some of these guys ride this AV 1611 ship, and, you know, I've been through this whole ship and haven't seen a leak in it yet. But there's some guys riding this ship that's saying there's a leak in it, but I've caught these guys where they're taking a bucket and dipping it over the side and pulling it in the ship. And so when I take my towel out and wash out the water, I say, you dirty dog, what are you riding this ship for? Why don't you get on one you really believe? And that's a fact. That's what you're going to find. Man, I've been on this old ship, this old King James Bible-believing ship. Man, this thing has been a blessing. Does that mean I dumped everything I believed in the Dutch Reformed? No, they got some good stuff. Does that mean I dumped everything from the Bible churches? The Bible churches back in the 60s were better back in the 60s and early 70s. They were better back then than many of the Baptist churches are today. The fundamental Baptist, they had dispensations right. And their music wasn't that raunchy yet. Now I wouldn't say that about the Bible church movement, generally speaking. You see? And the thing is, each of us have a path we go down through. Does that mean we shuck everything? Well, if you're Buddhist, you might have to. You know, but you might get some good deep breathing methods from yoga. You know, might get something out of there. But the thing is one thing you know for certain, you got a pure final authority and a pure grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now that all that stuff, if the Lord gives you some light on that, you rejoice in that. For example, several years ago I had a husband and wife wrote me, asked me if they would be welcome in the church that was at Rensselaer, and they had like a whole 10-page what they believed. They narrowed it down to 10 pages. I thought, man, you know, 1,800 pages, they got to narrow it down to 10. And so And I read through that thing. I could see that they think they were going to go into tribulation. They didn't have eternal security. You know, they were really confused about a lot of prophecy stuff. And so they said, we've been trying to find a church to come to, and we heard your King James, and so we wanted to try your church, and we'd be welcome after they read. I said, sure, door's open. Now, if it would have had a thing on there, you know, sodomites, I would have said, door's closed. You know, but it had all that other stuff. And, you know, they came two Sundays. Out they went. After two Sundays, so I wrote him and asked him, you know, what's the problem? Well, we found out that you believe, you know, all that, we know what you believe. You know, you figure out everything I believe in two Sundays? I thought that was masterful. I must have preached a long time. And then they said, we see that you're pre-trib rapture. I thought, big deal. Who's going to fight about that? Now, I'm pre-trib from here down, rapture. I mean, I got so much scripture on that. But if someone wants to sit and argue about that, forget it, man. If I'm right, they're going to be pleasantly surprised. If they're right, I'll figure that out when the Antichrist shows up. I ain't going to change a cotton-picking thing. You know, soul sleeping. I don't believe in soul sleeping. I don't believe there's any such animal. The Bible talks about the body slept, Matthew 27. Am I going to argue with somebody about soul sleeping? If I'm going to deal with some cultists, why would I argue about soul sleeping? Okay, if I'm going to sleep from the day I'm dead until I see Christ, so what? It's going to pass by anyway. You know, same with JWs. Get talking to JW, they don't believe hell is eternal punishment. Why argue about that? Ask them, okay, do you believe you go to hell and you're gone? Well, yeah, that's what we believe. And I've asked them that. Yeah, that's what I believe. Isn't that worse than heaven? Whoa. You see, sincerity is you look for the big game. You look around these little puny little issues that people have, and you go for the big game. What's the big game? Final authority? and salvation in Jesus Christ. And if they don't got those two things, man, they're just going to believe their own personal opinion. That's where they're heading. You see, and you see behind. Now, can I fellowship with these people? I don't got a problem at all with them. Am I going to let them teach? Probably not. Unless we want to have a little enjoyment. You know, but you see, the thing is every one of us have to be flexible with God's leading. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And you know what? You'll be surprised what path he takes you down. It's not the standard path what I was taught. The thing is, the Lord wants each of us individually to walk with our God with a sincere heart. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to have a sincere love for thee. And Lord, when we find that maybe some things we were not taught exactly true according to the Word of God, help us just to change with the Word of God. If it's something that's a little confusing for us, give us more light. If you choose not to give that light, help us to accept what you've given us. But Lord, if someone is not born again, if they're not saved, they do not have the spiritual discernment to see through these things. Lord, if there is someone here who is not certain that they're going to heaven when they die, I would pray that they would be sincere and admit that they do not have assurance of that. And then accept the truth, and you are the truth. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you are not 100% sure in your heart, not from what somebody else told you, does the Spirit of God bear witness to your spirit that you're a child of God? Don't assume that you're going to heaven just because you're American or you think you're a Christian. It's who you're trusting in. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And the question is, do you know Jesus Christ? And if you're not willing to admit that, then your insincerity has been exposed, at least to yourself. And the thing is sincerity is revealed through that two-step process, admission of error, acceptance of truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. The piano's plays, the altar's open if you need it. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, we could show you in the Bible how you can know for certain you're going to heaven. Just ask anybody. And if they can't help you on the spot, they'll take you to somebody to help you. Sincerity. Love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. But it must be godly sincerity. And godly sincerity is clothed in truth. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be sincere students of truth, and that truth, the standard, is like what Simon Peter showed, is the written word of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have a perfect Bible. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to walk with our perfect Savior and have a sincere heart to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.